We're going to be discussing the Apocrypha again this evening. I know that Jonathan did a fine job last week. He didn't have time to look at all of the examples and mention the New Testament version of the Apocrypha. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that and go into a little bit more detail as to why they were to be rejected. So we'll try to cover that material in our lesson this evening. And tonight we'll be finishing our discussion of that and go on to other aspects of the study. All right, so everybody got one then, huh? Dick took your place when you stood up, didn't you? All right, let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dennis, would you mind leading us in that word of prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this evening, thankful to thee for the day and the blessings of it, and for bringing us together so that we can enjoy one another's company and the study of your word. We ask you to bless those who would like to be with us tonight and can't because of illness, that you might heal them and bring them back to their full health. We ask you to bless the other classes and the teachers over them all, that they may rightly divide the word and lead us into proper instruction of it. We're thankful for the study that we're having in this class and ask that it would help us to have a better appreciation for the facts surrounding your giving the word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Again, we've done a little bit of discussion of the Apocrypha leading up to last week, and just to make note of a couple of things. They've always been around. The Apocrypha has existed. When we're talking about apocryphal books, apocryphal works, we're talking about material that was written at the latest probably about 200 A.D. So we're talking about ancient books, some much earlier than that. The Old Testament Apocrypha are older, range from about 200 B.C. to 100 A.D., somewhere around there. So they've always been there. And one of the things that Jonathan mentioned in his lesson last week is that though they've always been there, they've never been believed to be a part of the canon of the Bible. To take as an example what was discussed for the most part last week, the Old Testament Apocrypha. The Old Testament Apocrypha was never accepted as scripture by the Hebrews. I mean, that's the Jewish Bible. The Old Testament is the Jewish Bible, and the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as in any way authoritative. And that's including even 1 Maccabees, which is kind of generally described as the best of the books. If we're talking about a book that is most valid, that has any claim to anything nearing legitimacy in regard to both the history as well as the importance of the book, general importance of the book, it would be 1 Maccabees, the first book. But even the writer that wrote the book didn't contend that it was inspired. And that's another thing that Jonathan made note of. He said, you may remember, he said that there are three verses in 1 Maccabees, or three references, to the fact that prophecy was not present at the time in which the book was written. And I actually have, I came across the three verses, 1 Maccabees 4:46, 9:27, and 14:41. The reference is to storing stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell them what to do with them. So they were awaiting inspired instruction as to what to do with those stones. Chapter 9, verse 27, there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. So, and that's kind of an interesting thing as well, this idea. We talk about it as the silent period from the close of the Old Testament canon in Malachi to we'll say, the earliest of the Christian writings. You have a period of, let's say, 500 years to where there was no inspiration, a period of silence. And it was something that the Jews that were living at that time were aware of, and they felt, and in fact were aggrieved by that that lack of prophecy, that lack of inspired teaching. Then in 1 Maccabees 14:41, the Jews and their priests have resolved that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. And so it was a decision that was made until, again, such time as they would receive some inspired guidance. So there was that recognition by the writer of the book of Maccabees that the words that he was writing was merely a history. It was not intended to be considered inspired. He did not consider himself to be inspired, but acknowledged that inspiration was absent at that particular time in their history. So, we'll say again that the Hebrews never accepted these books as being inspired. So, as you mentioned, or as you talked about last week, it really was that they were an appendix, which is in itself problematic, as indicated, because Catholicism, the Catholic Church, first viewed them as an appendix, something as an addition to the actual scriptures without the same authority, but began to derive some of their teachings and some of their practices and their traditions from those books. And when that was objected to by the Protestants in the 15th century, that's when, for the first time, the Council of Trent in 1546 determined them to be inspired. So the point that we'll make is that it's a quote somewhere in this. I forget not exactly where I put it. I think it's at the end of the New Testament writings. Let me see if I can pick it up real quick. Find it real quick. Maybe not. I've got a different page than yours because I have extra notes and it's confusing me. Okay, yeah, it's the last point on why rejected. So why rejected is at the top of the second page, the back part of the page. The final point, Rome can't make the fallible Apocrypha infallible by authoritative decree. And I like that phrase, the fallible Apocrypha infallible. That was taken from How We Got the Bible. That's a lot of its words. But I like that because I want you to recognize that what generally is accepted by Catholics and, unfortunately, by extension, by a large majority of the religious world today is that the Catholic Church is the one that determined what the canon would be. It's the Nicene Council. Council of Nicaea is the thing that's often referred to. It was like three centuries later that the Catholic Church determined what books were inspired or by decree established what books were inspired. Well, actually, the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with that. It wasn't a council that was used to determine that. That's kind of a fallacy that you hear from time to time. So next time someone tells you that, it was 3 centuries later. It's actually 15 centuries later to where the Council of Trent made a declaration, and its purpose was to include the Apocrypha in the canon. But what we've talked about already in our discussion of these things is the canon of Scripture is established by the validity, the inherent authority of the writings themselves. And all that men can do is acknowledge it. Now, we might get it wrong, I suppose, and I think the Catholics have, in the case of the Apocrypha, gotten it wrong to where we include, or they have included, books that aren't there. But we don't have the right to determine what the Scriptures are going to be. The Scriptures are the Scriptures. And our responsibility is to acknowledge the Scriptures. And that's what we do. And so there is a real obvious distinction that the Jews made between the law, the prophets, and the writings, and the Apocrypha, or these extra books. And it's something that is abundantly evident, and we'll talk a little bit more about why rejecting those things as we continue in our discussion. But it's a pretty clear delineation that has unfortunately been muddied for Christians by the Catholic Church, 15 centuries after the birth of our Lord. So, I don't want to revisit all of the stuff that Jonathan talked about, so I'm not going to go through the material that's contained under the list of Old Testament Apocrypha. I'm going to spend just a little time talking about the book of 1 Maccabees. I think that it's worth a little bit of discussion. Jonathan read some of the, or made note of some of the things that are taught in some of those books. And I want you to notice that 3rd Esdras and 4th Esdras, or 1st and 2nd, It's the way in which it's put. Ezra and Nehemiah are first and second Esdras in regard to their view of this, and then third and fourth Esdras we also refer to as first and second, so it can be kind of confusing. But those are not considered canonical even by the Catholics. And when the Council of Trent made its decision in 1546, it excluded third and fourth Esdras as well as one other book. I don't know which one that was. It's in here as well, but I forget what the third one was. Okay, the Prayer of Manasseh. Prayer of Manasseh is actually an interesting apocryphal book because it really has some sentiments expressed in it that are very, very beneficial, helpful. It's a prayer of repentance that King Manasseh supposedly made on behalf of the people that is worthy of reading, but it's not inspired. But anyway, the material that you covered already, what I've done is just try to compile some idea here, put it in a list so that you'll have it, both with regard to time of writing with some of these as well as the nature of the book. And we won't revisit that because he did a good job with it. But he ran out of time before he got to the book of, or the two books of Maccabees. And what those basically are two history books. First Maccabees and Second Maccabees. The Hebrew copy of First Maccabees is lost. We don't have that copy. What they use is the Septuagint, the Greek version of that book that was found in the Septuagint version of the Bible. And again, it's the canon. And the Septuagint was never set. There were books that were included and excluded, and depending upon the different version or such. But anyway, the Hebrew is not there, but the book of First Maccabees was written in the Hebrew language. Second Maccabees is a much inferior work, has a lot of inaccuracies, it's not nearly as dependable, but it covers basically the same time frame as First Maccabees. It was written in the Greek language and indicates that it was written at a later time. But the book of 1 Maccabees is one that has a great deal of historical value because it deals with a period of time in Jewish history that is not found in the Bible itself, though there is maybe an allusion to the events with regard to the abomination of desolation, for example, when we talked about that in our discussion of prophecy as to what is the abomination of desolation. And we made reference to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually is the individual he's the bad guy in the book of 1 Maccabees that they revolted against. And his actions that are recorded in that book, where he desecrated the temple and basically tried to destroy the Jewish way of life and replace it with the Greeks or the Hellenist way of life, is kind of the central theme of that particular book. So the book of 1 Maccabees was written by a Jewish historian in Hebrews, the Hebrew language, in Hebrew, after the restoration of an independent Jewish state in the latter part of the 2nd century B.C. So we're talking about the revolt, the Maccabean revolt, which took place from 175 to 134 B.C., and it was a revolt against Seleucid rule. Now, what happened was Alexander the Great conquered Palestine. He died, and you remember that his kingdom was divided up into four different areas with the four generals that followed. Well, the one who basically took over in Palestine was that man Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he tried to do was suppress Jewish practice. He tried to Hellenize the Jews. And so what he did was establish pagan worship in the temple. He made it unlawful for Jews to have a copy of the law or to carry a copy of the law. He made it unlawful for Jewish men to be circumcised. And there was one other thing specifically that I forget now exactly. Let's see if I can find it. Also forbade the observance of Sabbath day and then tried to force Greek customs. The interesting thing about it, apparently, there were some Jews that were going along with it, didn't have a problem with it. And as a result of that, there were some really peculiar things that happened. But there was a family, the Mattathias family, Mattathias, the father, he had four sons, Judas Maccabeus, Jonathan Apphus, Simon Thasi. Those are three sons. And then Simon's son, John Hyrcanus, was the fourth that basically came to a position of leadership and was the leader of the Jews until such time as they were taken over by Rome. So this was a period of time when there was an independent Jewish state that was established as a result of a revolt by the Maccabean family. They led the revolt, and they were able to basically shrug off the Hellenistic rule, reestablish the temple worship and to cleanse the temple, reestablish the Jewish law and Jewish practice for a period of time. Interestingly, the third of the sons, when he came into a position of leadership, Simon Thasi, he sought to gain the help of the Roman Republic and was able to and align himself with the Romans to help them shrug off the rule of the Greeks. But then, of course, then they became subservient to the Romans at a later period of time. So this is kind of the last great hurrah of the Jewish nation as an independent people. And it is revealed in the book of 1 Maccabees. Now, the other thing about that to make note of, again, just to indicate whether this should be accepted as inspired, we've already alluded to the fact that the book was not considered by the writer himself to be an inspired work, I think is indicated by those three verses. But also, while the book is a very accurate historical representation, as far as we can tell, of what happened then, and the Jewish historian who wrote it was very, very familiar with Palestine, very familiar with what happened at that time, and apparently had some insight with regard to the inner workings of the Maccabean family, there are a number of historical inaccuracies about the foreign countries. In other words, he didn't know near as much about the enemy as he did about his own people. And so some of the things that are mentioned in 1 Maccabees are inaccurate with regard to the Hellenists. So you know, there are some inaccuracies that are found there. And what you'll find, basically, with regard to the reading of all the Apocrypha is a lot of that, where you have something that's obviously fiction, something that is contradictory to things that are written in Scripture, something that is contradictory to his own self throughout it. Really, the works, the apocryphal works, are very much inferior to Scripture, which is something you would think would be the case, since God wrote one and man wrote the other, but it's something that becomes evident. So if you read it, and you read it with a discerning eye, this kind of a problem that we have in our day and time of, well, you know, the Catholic Church wanted to suppress these writings and wanted to elevate these, and these are as legitimate, and, you know, that's the Dan Brown kind of deal with the Da Vinci Code and, you know, this kind of stuff. If we bring these in, it would change our view of the Jews and change our views of Christianity and so on and so forth. Well, no, not really. I mean, there's just cause. There's a lot of reason why we would reject those kinds of things. It's because they really don't hold water. There's not much legitimate about it. And while there is some good to be found in the Old Testament Apocrypha, it's even worse in the New Testament. New Testament Apocrypha, I don't even give you a full listing of them, because really they're just a bunch of spurious works that are not worthy of a lot of examination. And if you read them, if you read parts of them, I would encourage you, if you're interested, to do that. Look at some of them and read them. You'll see very quickly the majority of them are silly. They really are. And they're either silly or they're designed. Let me give you an example. And this is one that wasn't, I don't think, dealt with. I listened to Jonathan's efforts, and I very much appreciate it. But the one that is not referred to are the attachments to Esther, the additions to the book of Esther. Now, somebody tell me, what is unique about the book of Esther?
The word of God is not mentioned.
Okay, it's the only book in the Bible where the word of God is not mentioned. And that didn't make, a lot of people have a problem with that. Maybe you did mention that. Sorry about that, because the wording all of a sudden it came to me. But much of the additions have reference to prayers offered and references to God over and over and over again. Why? Well, because people weren't happy with that, with the book of Esther, and so they wanted to. Others, they had a particular viewpoint. They wanted that viewpoint to gain some credibility, and so they basically would write the book and append it to some other writing that is accepted as inspired in an attempt to gain credence for their teaching. So the Gnostics are real bad about this. If you were to go and you were to type into Google the Gnostic Apocrypha, you would find a list of about 25 to 30 books that were written by the Gnostics to basically serve as competition to the standard scriptures to basically justify and to elevate their thinking with regard to this special wisdom, special knowledge. And of course, they have, they're at a later date. They go from 100 to 200 AD. This is the New Testament Apocrypha, and they've got an agenda. And they revisit the life of Christ, revisit the sacrifice on the cross, revisit all these things, and put the Gnostic spin on it. And so they're obviously not true. But anyway, that's my little spiel.
I don't know much more about the Maccabean revolt besides that there was one. Do you know about the nature of that thing? Was it a lot of swords and spears and bloodshed, or was it kind of like a big sit-in? Or
it was a war. It was. And in fact, I haven't read an awful lot about it, but in my research today, I thought it was interesting. One of the things that was prohibited was the observance of the Sabbath. And of course, to the Jew, the Sabbath was sacred, and there was no work to be done on the Sabbath. Sure. Well, to make a point, on one occasion, in one particular battle, the Greeks were coming into battle on the Sabbath day, and Jews wouldn't fight, wouldn't do it, and so so the entire battalion in that particular battle was annihilated, and 1,000 men were killed because they, as a matter of religious principle, decided that they would not fight on the Sabbath day. Well, they changed their mind after that. they all got together and said, hey, you know, in a time of war, if we're attacked, we're going to need to go ahead and fight on the Sabbath day. And maybe God would understand it. Do what?
Couldn't find an ox or a ditch anywhere out there anyway.
I don't know. I said all 1,000 of them were killed because of it. So, this is the ox in the ditch metaphor. Yeah, that's a good one to explain. So that's a kind of a peculiar thing, but it was something, maybe a matter of conviction as a result of the fact that they weren't allowed by law to observe the Sabbath day, that they made that a very important thing. So there was a lot of destruction, but they did have the ability to... And remember this with regard to the Alexandrian Empire. I mean, it was big, the land that was covered there. Before Alexander the Great died, and we're told that, and I don't know if this is apocryphal or actually so, but we're told that he wept because there was no more land for him to conquer. And so they were thinly spread out. And then, of course, the weakening of the various kingdoms, and when it was divided up into four parts. So if you have the Jews there in, and they've got kind of a home field advantage in regard to that, and they were able to at least fight them off. And again, I'm not sure exactly how much help the Republic of Rome gave them, but it seems like at least late in that particular conflict that they did ally themselves with Rome.
Yes. A very small question. Do you have in your apocrypha, it is a very inferior quality writing. You obviously have, fiction in one account. And were there any so-called apocrypha that were semi-close and needed a second look before a final decision was made?
Well, but see, that's just it. I think that when you talk about books like that, the Apocrypha, there wasn't a decision to be made. I mean, let's just say that I write a lot, okay? So let's say I write, we'll make it a short book because it's not something I'll be able to do in a long day. But I write a short book on a particular topic, and I really, really do a good job of writing. You know, the insights that I give are really good, and my quality of writing is really good, and so I do all that, and I publish that. And it's on a religious topic or such. No one's going to suggest or question that book is an inspired book, just because the writing's good, or the quality of the writing's good. It's roundly accepted, understood, that Stan's not a prophet. Stan doesn't have that gift, so this book is not an inspired book. So you know, the Jews, they recognized what their canon was. And when the other books came in, even if they were legit, like I said, First Maccabees, a good book, well written, has a lot of benefit for us. But the Jews never considered that to be scripture. And for the most part, there are, let's put it this way, there are a couple of books in the Old and New Testament canon, books that we accept as being inspired of God and belonging there, that some have doubts about. So there are a few books that exist that people, some people say, well, maybe they ought not be in there. Jude, 2 Peter, maybe we could use in the Old Testament, we could refer to the Book of Esther as being along the same lines. But there's really not any of those books that anyone takes seriously or anyone took seriously when they were written as saying this ought to be in there. That I'm aware of. I mean, you have, again, as Jonathan mentioned last week, you know, Jerome, when he translated the Latin Vulgate, and this was just, you know, a couple of centuries after the life of Christ, when he did that very early on, you know, he acknowledged, both by putting it in an appendix and also in words that he said, that the Hebrews don't accept these books as authoritative. The Jews recognize these books as non-authoritative books. We're going to put them in because they'll be good for reading, but they're not scripture. And that's generally what's recognized. And it's only at a later date that some people come in and they say, hey, we ought to include these. But the ones that were there when it was written, they understood it. They recognized it. I want you to, if we get anything else out of this, I want you to recognize is this is a tempest in a teapot for the most part. What you have are sensationalists and individuals who have agendas that want to get these things in here. You have modernists who want to cast dispersion on the concept of a set standard of inspired scriptures. They want to contend that all the scripture is written by men and the Catholic Church just arbitrarily put in the ones it wanted because it furthered its agenda. That's what the modernists will tell you. And so everybody has an agenda in regard to those things. But when we go in, we actually look at the scholarship as to when they were compiled and what was included and what was excluded. There's really not any justification that can be found with regard to that process and what was understood to include any of these books. Again, there may be some discussion as to whether a couple of the books that are in ought to be in. And I have absolutely no qualms with saying they should be. Don't get from that there is really any question. But there are some who would say, well, 2 Peter, you know, the writing style is not the same as 1 Peter, and because of what it covers is very similar, and Jude did it this well, that these may not actually have been written by Peter and Jude, and these may not be the law. You know, there are some people who make such claims. But as far as should Bel and the dragon be in the Old Testament, well, no one thought that until the Catholics, 1,500 years after the birth of Christ, said, you know, these Protestants, we don't like what they're doing, so we're going to say by decree this is the way it is. Which by that time, the Catholic Church felt that it could make any such decree. And that was the concept of papal infallibility papal authority and the traditions of the Church. You know, we have the right to make these determinations. And the unfortunate thing is the religious world in general hasn't fully recognized and rejected that. I mean, you'll have Catholics, that you'll be on a discussion board on the internet, and the Catholics will say, well, the Catholic Church is what determined the canon. And you'll have Protestants, well, yeah, maybe so, but, as if, well, don't say, yeah, maybe so, because it's not so. It's just absolutely not true. And if you say, yeah, maybe so, then you're giving up the argument right there. It's absolutely not so. The scriptures are authoritative because they're inspired. They're inspired because they're written by God. And we acknowledge that. We don't determine that by saying these should be included and those should not be. Okay?
So someone looks at Esther and they ask you, why do you not include this part, but you do include this part in the canon? What's your answer?
Well, that's a different book. It's a different work entirely that was added at a later point in time.
And that's what people normally answer, and that doesn't answer the question, right? It only answered the first half of the question. And that's how we end up having a lot of these conversations. And that's without going forward and answering the second part of the question and really giving them a solid, you know, this is why we included the parts we included. then the excluding doesn't really carry the same weight with them. You know what I mean?
Well, again, but so you go back to the fundamental thing is that the Book of Esther was always recognized as a part of the Old Testament canon.
No, right. And to be clear, I'm not picking on you, but I'm kind of picking on you.
Well, you are picking. I take it.
But I was just using that as an example.
Yeah.
I asked you a question. Why do we throw this away and keep this? You only answered the why we throw this away. You didn't answer the why we keep this. And a lot of people do that in conversations, yeah. And it really messes up your conversation with people.
Yeah. Well, you know, and that's why, the classes previous where we talked about the canon, how we got the Bible as far as it can, we'll talk a little bit more about that as time goes on. We really, in some ways, jumped into the Apocrypha in a little bit out of sequence. We've done it normally a little bit later, except Jonathan had some stuff he wanted to cover and wanted to talk about, and so I said, do it then, because I'm going to be gone next week. So that's kind of, we did it out of sequence. But you're right. I mean, we need to have justification as to why they're included as well as why they're excluded, and we'll have an opportunity as we continue this study to talk a little bit more about that as time goes on. But again, just in general principle, let's go ahead and go to the next section, which is the why rejected section. And again, unless we were to take time, which I'm not willing to do, to get every single book and say, okay, this is why specifically in this book. I mean, if you want to take the time to do that study, there's plenty of material out there where you can do it. You can read the material itself. You can read the apocryphal book itself and look and see that, you know, it doesn't go. Or it shouldn't be included just by the material itself. But having said that, there are some general broad statements that we can make in regard to why these are to be rejected. And that is valid reasons. First, they were never included in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, as we mentioned before. Second, there's no evidence that the books were accepted as canonical by Jesus or the apostles. And this is kind of an interesting thing as well. Not saying that every single book, Old Testament book, is quoted in the New Testament. Almost all are. The Apostle Paul himself quoted from 25 different Old Testament books. But there is not an explicit reference. There are a couple of possible allusions by Jude, but never an explicit reference to any New Testament character event, or any apocryphal character event, or quotation from an apocryphal word that is found in the New Testament. In contrast, there are, of course, a tremendous number of references to the Old Testament, Old Testament scriptures. Maybe we'll take the time to just deal with a little bit with the references in Jude at a future date. I'm really not prepared to do that today, but that primarily that's the case. So, Jesus and the apostles did not quote from the Apocrypha. They weren't accepted as scripture by first century Jewish writers. Philo, Josephus, Jewish council at Jamnia specifically exclude them from the canon. Not saying that they just didn't mention them. I'm saying they specifically stated that they don't belong. And also, early Christian writers, like Origen, Jerome, we mentioned as an example, did not accept these scriptures as canonical, or these as scriptures and canonical either. And by the way, primarily we're talking here about the Old Testament Apocrypha. In fact, I would say that while you can refer to a group of writing circa New Testament as New Testament Apocrypha, in reality, when you're using the term Apocrypha, the most precise definition of it is the books, 15 or so books, that the dispute was between the Catholics and the Protestants that are found in the Catholic Bible. In other words, those would have, if anyone had a good argument for any of them, those would be the ones they would argue for. There, as we found in that that listing at the front of it, there are seven. If you go on Wikipedia and you say, the reason I did that, I was going to search how many apocryphal books there are, and Wikipedia said, I've got a list. So I looked at the list on Wikipedia. It says 72 right now. and if it hasn't changed, that's kind of the way they put it, 72. And that's not including what is referred to, and I don't know if I'll pronounce this right, but the pseudographia.
Pseudopigrapha.
Huh?
Pseudopigrapha.
Him. That's what he said. Pseudopigrapha. Okay. All right. So which basically pseudo means false, and grapha has reference to autographs. So it's a false autograph. And there are a lot of books that are written that, you know, a man wrote it in 200 AD and said Peter wrote this, you know, 150 years ago, and those are obviously false. Again, there are some of those in the Old Testament as well. So there's a list of those. If you talk about New Testament Apocrypha, there are about 40 that are brought up. About 20 come up if you type in Gnostic Apocrypha. So there's a lot of stuff out there, But in reality, the dispute is primarily with regard to whether those books that are in the Catholic Bible belong there. And that's the primary dispute. Pretty much everyone who has a dog in the hunt, they all recognize that the New Testament stuff that came out later is false and not valid. There's not really any dispute in regard to that. But then you get into the stylistic aspect. The books do not evidence intrinsic qualities of inspiration. Much of the Apocrypha consists of events and characters that are obviously legendary and fictitious. Often they contain historical, chronological, geographical errors. They sometimes contradict accepted scripture. Sometimes they're even self-contradictory. And that's when you begin to, if you actually get into it and read it, you say, well, you know, this is obviously not legitimate. I'll give you two examples here in the book of Judith. Nebuchadnezzar is described as the king of the Assyrians, and that he reigned in Nineveh, which of course we know that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of over the Babylonian Empire, which was, we're talking about hundreds of years difference with regard to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And not only that, when Judith was describing Nebuchadnezzar as the king of the Assyrians, he was doing it in a kind of a secondary way, because he was actually referring to a general who was a general of the Assyrian army under King Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned in Nineveh. And the king and the general that was mentioned is not only not about an Assyrian general, he's not even a Babylonian general, he's a Persian general. So you've got even, you know, a further disparity with regard to dates that is found there. So that's just, it's an obvious thing that indicates a lack of inspiration, such a chronological inaccuracy. And again, as I mentioned, even there's some historical inaccuracies in the First Maccabees, especially with reference to the foreign events, the things that were not local to Palestine. So those are things, and I'll just give you as a parallel. There are, I don't know if you're aware of this, but historical anachronisms that are contained in the Book of Mormon. I think one of the very strong arguments that can be made as to the Book of Mormon being a work of fiction that was sprang from the fertile imagination of Joseph Smith is that there are some historical anachronisms and also historical or scientific fallacies that were prevalent in the 1800s when Joseph Smith lived that made it into the Book of Mormon. I think one of the accuracies has to do with a watch. I don't know if it was a wristwatch or a pocket watch or something, but it was mentioned, which wasn't even invented until centuries after, you know, the events were supposedly transpired in the Book of Mormon. And a lot of peculiar things that are found in that. The prophet claimed that there were people who lived on the sun. Prophet Joseph Smith did. Brigham Young later on defended Joseph Smith, saying that there are people who lived on the sun, so there are also people who live on the moon, and they dress like Quakers. And, you know, that kind of stuff. But that's the kind of thing that was prevalent at that time, the superstitions, the thoughts of those things. And so it's an evidence that it's a fraud. You know, the Book of Mormon's a fraud. Well, the same thing can be said with regard to some of these books as well. Then you've got the last three. The books have always been shrouded with uncertainty. That's to answer Kyle's question in that regard. There has never been a point in time where people thought that they should be included. It was always there was always questions with regard to their validity. it wasn't until later, as a result of Greek influence, that, even the Old Testament Apocrypha gained some ascendancy. It was in the West, because the Jews never did accept it. So, and that's why you'll find them sometimes. I remember last week that Justin made a reference to the Orthodox Bible, and if you look, there's not only 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but there's 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th Maccabees, and there are a number of Esdras in addition to the ones that are included there and a bunch of other books as well. And just individuals have said, okay, we'll take this, but we're going to, we're not going to take this, and accept, depending upon basically what their belief was, and whether it jived with what they believed. So those books have never been accepted. And so the significance, the last two points, because of the above, the books must not be maintained on a compromised basis. That's what Jerome did. That's what led to some problems in Catholicism. And the Council of Trent cannot make fallible Apocrypha infallible by decree. That's, of course, what we're going to emphasize and hang our hat on throughout our discussion of the canon of the Bible and how we got the Bible. We'll spend the time, I think we need to do this, we'll spend the time looking at the relative acceptance of each of and how they came to be accepted of each of the books of the Bible, or books of the New Testament, from Matthew on to the Revelation, and talk a little bit about the questions that they have with regard to some of them. Okay, so that leads me, let's see, there's one other quote that I give. Okay, New Testament Apocrypha. We're not going to spend any time there. There is a quote here with regard to the New Testament Apocrypha. You'll notice it's from How We Got the Bible. What basically they were doing, superficially imitating the kinds of book in the New Testament. So you have Gospels of, and Acts of, and the Epistles of, and Apocalypses of, that are added to the canon, the Gospel of Peter, the Proto-Evangelium, the first Gospel of James, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the infancy story of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of John, the Acts of Paul, on and on and on. Most of them are relatively silly, again, and fanciful. But again, there's not much dispute that these things don't belong in the New Testament. I want you to notice the examples that we have there. In the infancy story of Thomas, there is a reference to when Christ was a child, a playmate or a child bumping into his shoulder, and so he strikes him dead. In other words, an angry Jesus lashing out and striking someone dead. In the Proto-Evangelium of James, Mary is brought up in the temple and dedicated as a virgin from age 3. Again, try to lend some credence or give some evidence as to the virginity of Mary, she being a perpetual virgin. In the Acts of John, this is interesting. John commands bed bugs in his bed to leave and behave themselves. He's tired of getting bitten by bed bugs. So. The Acts of Paul, this is a peculiar one. In the Acts of Paul, Paul baptizes a lion. And then later, he's thrown into the amphitheater in Ephesus. And the lion's supposed to eat him, so the lion leaves him alone and spares him from death because he's baptized a murderer. That's the kind of stuff that generally... And it's interesting, he said, if you really... want to know whether they should be included, take the time to read them. And as soon as you're reading some of these, you're going to really quickly want to go back and you're going to appreciate reading from the New Testament again because of how strong the contrast is between those. Okay? So the apocryphal books of the Old and New Testament have never had a part in Scripture. They're rightly rejected as Scripture by Christians today. It's not something that can be successfully argued. And understand that when the Catholics say, well, y'all don't include these, and they should be included, they're saying they should be included because we, the Catholic Church, we say that they should be included. As if because we, the Catholic Church, who is the biggest church and the first church, say that they should be there, then y'all ought to accept that. That's the argument Catholics have with regard to it. Because when you look at how we got the Bible and how we got the books and how they were treated by others, it's
ending on that same point, touching again, those 15 books that you mentioned, they included the Council of Trent as inspired books. Later on through their history, they've rejected many of those. There's only, I think, 7 that are now included in the Catholic Bible, one of which is the Prayer of Manasseh. that used to be the Council of Trent says this is inspired.
And okay.
No, it's not.
So. And again, it's Catholic Church, we can do that.
Yep.
And since we did it, it's authoritative, it's the way it is. That's Catholicism in a nutshell. Yes, Spencer?
You know, it's something that I take a minute to say something about why we study this. Jesus says something remarkable in Matthew 5:17-18. Says, I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. A jot and a tittle is a small little dot. And Jesus said, none of those dots will disappear. Is that because of the dedication to Acts to the men who made the copies? Or is it because of the providence of God in preserving the word? Obviously, it's the latter.
Right.
We don't go, John 20:30-31 says that Jesus did many other miracles that are not written in his book, but these were written so you might believe what? That God exists? No. That Jesus is the Son of God. We don't go to the Bible to get our faith in God, his existence. Where do we go? Romans 1:18. We go to creation, right? And that's what we're studying in this class. We studied that, you know, earlier, and we're studying again. So we believe in God before we come to the Word. When we come to the Word, we know there is a God. And when we start reading the Word, we trust in His providence that Esther's supposed to be there. We don't have to trust in the criticism of men that Esther belongs in the book or not. The fact that it's in the Bible is proof that God wants it there.
Yeah.
I trust in the miracle of God and the providence of God preserving this Word. And that's faith.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, that doesn't convince a skeptic at all. And we're trying to,
that's where you have to
arm ourselves somewhat with regard to these things. So, but for us, we accept it. And the faith is a big part. Providence of God is a big argument to make. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.